15, verses 14 to 15 and 19 through 31. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The word of the Lord.
Well, one day when I was still in college, I was in a chemistry lab, and we were working on a very simple experiment. It was called acid-base titration. And what it is was you had two solutions. You had one that was an acid and one that's a base. And you would just add one drop at a time of the acid into the base until it was completely neutral. And we had this dye that we used called phenol red, which would help us to know when this change occurred. It would turn the very slightest color pink when you had to stop. And it was really simple and really easy, really hard to mess up. So when my professor walked by my experiment, he got really upset. And he said to me, "What are you doing?" And he said, you should stop when you see the pink. And I said to them, "OK, I know. I will." But then he must have thought I was goofing off, because apparently my solution was completely red. And what I didn't know at the time was that I couldn't see red or green. I was have a red-green color deficiency. But the problem is, I didn't know what I couldn't see. I came to discover that this color deficiency was something that I had from birth, and I learned that I've gotten away with it by learning color by context, and that's why I can drive. I can see the red lights because I know where they are, and I've learned to fool myself to thinking that I can see those colors. But I just didn't realize it for a long time until much later in life I realized that you all see the world much differently than I do. And that's the problem of having any kind of blindness from birth. You don't really know what you don't see until someone who does see tells you what you're missing out on. And that's a bit of what's going on in this parable, right? Unless someone points out to you what you can't see, you can't see what you can't see. And that's why there's this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is using the story to show the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day, their own spiritual blindness. And you can see that in this passage that begins on verse 14, the context of this parable, why Jesus tells this made-up story. He's clearly addressing the Pharisees, who Luke describes as lovers of money, and they were more committed to living richly than their faith in God. But the problem was, they didn't realize it. They didn't see it. There was this spiritual blindness, inability to realize that their true love was not God. And because they didn't have the ability to hear Jesus, his words often seemed absurd and ridiculous to him. They found his words insulting. And that's why you see in verse 14 that they ridiculed him, because his words made no sense to them, right? So this parable is about spiritual blindness and how we might overcome it. And Jesus' words we see here and in other places can be hard to understand because he's often showing us something that is not easy to see. And even when we start to see it, it can be hard to swallow because Jesus is trying to show us truths that are not readily apparent. And that's why we're taking a look at this passage this morning, because it's part of our series on the hard sayings of Jesus, because we want to hear what Jesus has to say, not just the easy things he says, not just the things that we like about Jesus, but especially the challenging things, the things that we don't want to hear, the things that we have trouble hearing. And that's what we're looking at this passage this morning. And we're going to look at it from three perspectives. We'll look at the offense of Jesus' parable, and then we'll look at the challenge of Jesus' parable, and then we'll look at the hope that he gives in this parable. And so the first point that we need to understand about this story is that it's a parable and not an allegory. And these two things are very different. In an allegory, there are many different truths that are meant to be conveyed, and each element of the story represents some kind of hidden truth. But in a parable, Jesus is trying to make one or two main points. And each of the details are only significant in so much as they help the conclusion of the story. And so what's interesting about a parable is that it has this power to drive home one single point in a very deep way. It's one of the reasons why Jesus likes using parable, because it takes relatable everyday experiences that draws you in, and then it surprises you. It's kind of like a good joke that has a surprising punchline. Like when Jesus says, the first will be last and last will be first, right? That's not what you expect him to say. And so the parable always has this element of a surprise at the end where the story's flipped upside down on itself. And the parable also has this ability to really get under your skin, right? Where the truth that's hard to hear, where everything else in the story is just a setup. And so you can't overanalyze the details of the story and read it like an allegory, or else you might misinterpret it or miss Jesus' point altogether, which happens very often. And so in this parable, Jesus describes two very different kinds of people. One person has a very desirable life, and one person has a very pitiful life. And then he flips the story upside down. And because he does this, it makes the Pharisees very uncomfortable. It would have been actually quite shocking and offensive, because the reason that everyone would have identified with themselves with is the rich man, the one who wore fine clothes and ate well, not Lazarus, the poor beggar who is covered with sores. And so no one would have identified themselves with Lazarus, and yet he is the protagonist. He's the one whose story ends well. So the question is, what is Jesus showing us in this story? Well, Jesus' first point is an obvious one, but it's one that we can easily miss or forget. You cannot judge one's life by outward appearance. You know, don't let circumstances fool you. They don't necessarily reflect one's spiritual condition. You can't assume that a person with unfortunate circumstances has been forgotten by God. And the opposite is true. You can't assume that someone who has a desirable life is living a good, pleasing, and righteous life in the eyes of God. These things are not always what they seem on the surface, and it's easy for us to consciously or unconsciously make that mistake in our thinking. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we judge by appearances all the time, don't we? This is the thing that we learn from sociology research, that it's very much true. For example, there's a well-known experiment that was done in 2007. It was done as a social experiment for the Washington Post. And there was this violinist named Joshua Bell who posed as a street performer in a DC metro station to see if hurried commuters would be able to recognize beauty in their midst. He wore a baseball cap and he stood by the escalators, and he opened his violin case for donations. It just happened to be one of the most beautiful instruments in all the world, in all of history. And he played 6 Bach pieces for 45 minutes. And during that time, since it was during rush hour, it was calculated that thousands of people went through the station, went by him, most of them on their way to work. And for 45 minutes, he played his heart out. And yet, at the end of that time, only 6 people stopped and listened. And when he finished, silence took over. No one even noticed. There was no crowd. There was no applause, no recognition whatsoever. No one knew that this was one of the greatest musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written, and he played it on a violin that was worth $3.5 million. And only 2 days before, he had played in Boston, and he had completely sold out a concert hall where the average seat was $100. And at the time, this became a widely circulated article in the Washington Post. And here's what one comment on the article, here's what one person wrote. If we do not have a moment to stop and listen to one of the best musicians in the world playing one of the best music ever written, how many other things are we missing? And the point is that we so quickly judge on appearance. We so easily overlook true beauty and true greatness. We can't always see it because we can't see what we can't see. So we could just walk right by the most profound beauty, the greatest thing. And this is the point of this character of Lazarus in this parable. Because to the rich man, it appears that this man has no value. This attitude towards the poor was very much reinforced by the popular thinking of the time. In the ancient world, the people who had a comfortable life, and especially those who had a life of abundant wealth, this was considered a sign of God's love and acceptance, right? But those who were poor were seen as having done something to deserve their unfortunate condition. And the reality is that things like wealth, success, comfort can blind us. It can keep us from seeing the deeper reality within. It can hide from us our own brokenness, our own emptiness, our selfishness, things that are not easy to see. And that's why we can't judge by appearances. There is so much more than what's on the surface. And especially in the kingdom of God, true greatness in the kingdom of God is not usually apparent. And this is the consistent theme throughout the Bible, that God uses those who are seen as weak, unimportant, unqualified, right, by the world standards. And yet he chooses these kinds of people to change the world, those who do not make a great name for themselves in this world, yet they have the greatest impact in the kingdom of God, right? It's not usually apparent. God often chooses the quiet and ordinary people of the world to accomplish his extraordinary plans and purposes. He works through steady quietness, quiet faithfulness, right? And this is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, something that we see here in this parable. And one of the reasons for this is that the kingdom of God can only be received by those who are lowly in spirit, those who are willing to receive it, those who see their need for what Jesus offers, and therefore they see the greatness of the gospel. Right? It's for those who have given up any hope that they can become a truly selfless, loving, acceptable person apart from the grace of God. Right? It's a very difficult thing to see and something that we're not inclined to seeing in ourselves. And the Lazaruses of the world are the ones who are completely unable to help themselves. They are completely dependent on the help and kindness and mercy of others. Those who have experienced physical helplessness are much more likely to know their own spiritual condition. They are able to see their own spiritual helplessness as well. And one of the very interesting and unusual aspects of this story that makes it quite confusing is the name Lazarus. Most parables, all the parables, use only generic nameless people because they're fictitious stories. They're made up. They're not real people. And so why is the name Lazarus in this parable? Well, the name Lazarus means God is my help. And that's probably the reason why Jesus uses this specific name, to make clear a point that we might so easily miss. It's not that the rich man goes to Hades because he is rich, nor is it the poor man who goes to the presence of God because he was poor, but rather it's those who see their helplessness, who call out to God. They are the Lazarus. They are the ones who receive help from the Lord, right? And they are the ones who receive the hope that Jesus offers to them. But from what we know from about the Pharisees, they view themselves completely differently than what we might see of this character of Lazarus. They believe that they were truly righteous, truly deserving of God's favor and God's love, right? They were utterly obedient to the law, like keeping the letter, the very letter of the law. And so they surely believed that God would owe them, that God would pay them back for their faithfulness and obedience, right? Because they were zealous for God's word, for Moses and the law. But Jesus sees quite the opposite. In places throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see Jesus calling them hypocrites, pretenders. He says that they are like whitewashed tombs, which are outwardly beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of death and decay. And the problem was that their good deeds were often done so they would receive praises from others, right? There was a religious veneer on the outside, but on the inside, it looked much different, right? Privately, inwardly, when no one was looking, that's when they were much different. And that's why this well-known quote by Archbishop William Temple is so helpful. He says that your religion is what you do with your solitude. Did you hear that? Your religion is what you do with your solitude. It's what you do not here on Sunday, not when you're with the crowd or in a group, but when you are by yourself in your solitude, when no one is watching, when it's only you and God alone, right? That is what your true religion is when God only sees you, right? And as we begin to kind of see this inward reality of our hearts, not just the Pharisees, but our own hearts, we begin to realize how much further off than God we truly are, right? That's part of the message of the gospel, which is hard to accept, right? When we understand the holiness of God, the true holiness of God, we understand how far we fall short of it. That's the great chasm that's in this parable here, right? The gap between our holiness and God's holiness. When we look at our record, the record of the human race, when it comes to violence, injustice, dishonesty, greed, and so on, right? We see how completely unlike God we are. And we try to imagine God's infinite holiness, his absolute moral perfection, his justice, his goodness, his love, right? That's the great chasm. That's the separation between us and God. So that's the offense of Jesus' parable. Now let's look at the challenge of Jesus' parable, the second point. Well, those who understand this chasm, therefore they know their spiritual helplessness from God. They see how helpless they are, right? And because of that, they have no sense of superiority towards the materially poor and the unfortunate, right? There's no sense of self-righteousness. There's no boasting. In fact, it produces this deep humility, this deep compassion in a very deep kind of way that's at the very core of who we are. It's one of the signs that we've really understood the gospel, that we've received the gift that Jesus has given to us. Think about it. If you truly believe that there's nothing you can do to close that gap down, nothing you can do whatsoever through our own effort, that you truly believe that your only hope for God is by sheer grace, grace and grace alone, only through what Jesus has done for you, only through his kindness alone, then it begins to change our hearts as we receive with open hands what Jesus freely gives to us. It's only what he gives to us. It's nothing else. And as you know this wholehearted love and embrace of God, it necessarily changes your heart. It begins to melt your heart and changes the way you act towards others. You imagine Lazarus lying there. He's a good image of this picture of spiritual helplessness. And imagine just receiving kindness. Like, how does that affect a person like Lazarus? Right? It changes him. Imagine him lying at the gate of the rich man with open hands, wanting just the crumbs that fell off of the rich man's table. And yet, he knows that he has no other hope, that unless someone helps him, he has no other hope. He's desperate. He has no other hope than what his name suggests. God is my hope. Right? And the more that a person truly believes this, the more that it changes them from the inside out, the more it creates this deep humility, because they realize how fortunate they are, how amazing they are to be able to receive all that Jesus offers to them, that everything that they truly need, Jesus gives to them, and freely, and at very great cost to himself. This kind of love also creates a deep compassion, and people who have experienced it, who have experienced their own spiritual poverty, find that their hearts gravitate towards those who are materially poor. It creates a natural inclination to those in need. You identify with the needy. You say, that's me. I'm helpless. But God did not leave me in my helplessness. He did not turn away. When you see the tattered clothes of someone who's poor, you say, that's me. Even my most righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. But he has clothed me with garments of grace. He has clothed me in the righteousness of Christ, so that when he sees me, when he looks at me, he sees not my filth, my unrighteousness, but he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. And so that's the only reason that a holy God can embrace a sinner like me. It's because of sheer grace, nothing that I have done. It's because of grace and grace alone. And if you truly believe this, it truly changes your attitude towards other people. One of the things that immediately jumps out from this parable to a modern reader, to modern readers like us, is the issue of justice. You have a very, very poor man and a very, very rich man. And so one of the questions that we could ask is, what does this parable tell us about the nature of justice? Right? There's this extreme wealth disparity between these two people. Well, let's look at how the rich man views Lazarus in Jesus' story. That really tells us a lot about the problem that is at the heart of justice. And you see it in a few different places in the parable. First of all, you see that the rich man, he recognizes Lazarus as someone that he knew him by name, right? And yet he did not help him in his earthly life. And you see that he has no regard for him. And this is true even in the afterlife. This is a very interesting observation that even in the afterlife, nothing has changed. Look at verse 24. Look at what he says. He says, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue. Or look at verse 27. I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house. How does this rich man view Lazarus? He says, Lazarus, do this for me. Lazarus, do that for me. And even after death, he still thinks of Lazarus as existing to serve him. And that's the problem of injustice, right? There's no repentance. There's no change of heart with this man. His attitude towards this poor man is the same as all throughout life. He ignores them and sees them only as existing to serve him. There's basically two ways that you can view others. You can think of it this way. You can think of it either, you can say, your life for me, which means that you primarily see others through cost-benefit analysis. You ask, what can you do for me? How can you serve me? What can I get out of this relationship? Like, what is it in it for me? But then there's a completely opposite way of viewing relationships. It's my life for you. And that's the kind of heart that acts justly. It's the way it's a complete way we view opposite people, a complete opposite way we view others. My life for you. This is Jesus' attitude towards us, isn't it? When we look at passages like Philippians 2, it tells us to have the mind of Jesus Christ, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or pride, but in humility to consider others more important than ourselves. And it says to have the mind of Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death. And so the way we treat the poor begins to really show how much we really have grasped this, how much we really have experienced what Jesus has done for us. Right? It's one thing to help those who can help us back. It's another thing altogether to help those who cannot repay us at all. And that's at the very heart of the gospel. What does Jesus need that we have that he needs from us? The answer is absolutely nothing. He says, my life for you. Right? That's the heart of the gospel. And if everyone lived with this kind of radical gospel humility, this compassion, this Christ-likeness, it would absolutely change the world, because this is a power from the inside out, at the very core of who we are. When we understand the very nature of God's own heart for us, we begin to reflect the upside-down values of the kingdom of God. And so one of the practical questions we might ask right now is to ask, is this true of us at Central? How do we love and embrace the Lazarus in our midst? How do we regard the poor and needy, those who cannot pay us back? Are we naturally inclined to them, or are we naturally repelled by them? Like, how do we think about the poor and the needy here at Central and in our own lives? What is our attitude towards them? Reveals a lot about our understanding of the gospel. Is there integrity between the gospel we profess and the way it changes our attitude towards those who have nothing to offer us whatsoever? Does it begin to melt our hearts and change our attitude towards the helpless and the needy? In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus meets a disabled man who's lying by the pool at Bethsaida. And when Jesus sees him lying there, he'd already been there for a while, and Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man answers yes, and Jesus heals him. And yet there are Pharisees who are watching what Jesus has done, and they're very upset because Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath, and thereby he is breaking their understanding of the Jewish law. But Jesus is indignant at their stubbornness and pride, and listen to what he says to them. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you've believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that you believe Moses. You base your whole life, you've staked your whole life on the word of God, and yet you've completely missed the point. Right? In their own sin, they have twisted and distorted what the word of God was saying about the Sabbath, about God's mercy, about everything, right, to fit what they wanted to hear from God. And that's why they couldn't hear what God was doing. They couldn't see what God was doing right before their very eyes. And that's the punchline of this parable. It's verse 31. And Jesus exposes this. In the parable, the rich man pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers, who will also experience the same fate if they do not repent. But Abraham says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, if you cannot hear God's word, then nothing, absolutely nothing else will convince you. It's not a matter of evidence. If you can't hear God's word, then nothing else will convince you. Even if God performed the most extraordinary act of grace, right? If one were to rise from the dead, it still not would change their hearts. That's the problem of pride, right? It's that we can't see our own spiritual blindness. And the point is that living justly doesn't just require more effort, and it can't just be produced by a sense of guilt and shame, right? It requires a completely new heart. This is not something we can do on sheer effort, but we need to have a heart that overflows with the fullness of God's love and grace, right? The Pharisees, who were zealous about Moses and the prophets, they couldn't hear what God was truly saying to them in his word. And that's the problem with hidden pride. It leads to spiritual blindness, right? What is pride? Pride is a satisfaction in oneself. It keeps us from hearing what we don't want to hear, and that's why it's so dangerous. It's the opposite of seeing one's helplessness before God. And that's why their hearts were so closed off to God. Pride is the worst kind of spiritual blindness. In his book, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity puts it this way. He writes, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. It's only when you have been truly humble, truly brought low, that you can begin to look up and see the value of what Jesus offers to you." And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is in the business of healing, of bringing wholeness and reversing injustice, right? Jesus takes the shattered pieces of our lives and our spiritual emptiness, our hurts, our frailty, our brokenness, and he brings wholeness and healing, right? That's at the very heart of Jesus' ministry. God is my help is perhaps the best name that Jesus could ever give to us, because unlike the rich man, God doesn't overlook or ignore us, no matter how hopeless our condition. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone will be saved. It doesn't matter if you have everything or if you have nothing. This is without exception. Jesus says, ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Right? So how can we know that God is our help, right? We know because God refused to help his son as he hung upon the cross. God turned away from Jesus in agony, but in doing so, he was showing mercy to you. If your sin is laid upon Jesus Christ, then it is not laid upon you. If Jesus has suffered the punishment of hell that you deserve, then there's no punishment that awaits you. Right? That's the gospel. It's because God is rich in mercy that he does not leave us hungry. He does not merely feed us from the crumbs of his table, but he invites us to dine with him. Right? That's why we come to the table every week, because it is meant to remind us of a longing that we should have, where one day this foretaste of this food becomes a feast. Right? This when one day when faith becomes sight, Jesus invites us to his table to dine with him, to commune with him, to have fellowship at his table, because he desires to commune with us. This bread is tiny. This wine is but a taste. But one day this foretaste will become a banquet, a meal in which we see God face to face. This is the most costly food that you will ever put into your body, because it cost no less than the death of the Son of God. Nothing else could have paid for this meal for you. So Jesus invites you to come to receive what you could not ever pay for yourself. He says, come if you are hopeless. Come if you are broken. Come if you have your life has been shattered. Because God is your help. He will certainly not refuse to give you the very best. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your endless goodness, mercy, and love. That though we were once hopelessly far off from you, through Jesus Christ, you have brought us near to you. You have made us your own. Father, we ask that you would give us hearts of humility and compassion. Give us your heart that we might be able to love others as you do. Help us to do these things for our good and for your glory. Help us to love and serve those who are needy, and in so doing, reflect the values of your kingdom. And as we partake in this sacrament of bread and wine, Lord, we ask that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen our faith, so we might live with a renewed ability to hear your word and to obey it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.